Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why didn't you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. There's probably no more responsible job in the whole world than being a pilot of a large passenger plane. The Airbus A380 holds no less than 850 passengers. Imagine that. They're all in your hands. We've heard enough of plane crashes to know that despite mechanical failures, weather conditions always play a major part of many of the crashes, with fog being one of the worst offenders, limiting sight and causing any pilot to have to implicitly trust the navigational aids and instruments before him. No doubt there will be times when a pilot's senses would seem to indicate that the instruments are wrong, that they're lying, making panic and pilot error inevitable. The only thing a pilot can do is keep trusting those instruments, which means that the best of pilots does just that. He trusts his instruments, not his instincts. And why does he need to do that? Well, because caught in a storm or caught in a fog, he knows that he cannot gather enough information to adequately guide his five human senses without those instruments. You could say it's a matter of faith, not sight, for the pilot. Trust is so essential, or else he will abandon what the instruments say when they seem to be giving the wrong report. As believers, we know that God can see what we cannot. He can see through the fogs and the storms of life. He can see the past, the present, and the future. He knows all the right moves and the consequences of all the wrong moves. Yet sometimes our five human senses seem to give us a different report than what he says is the right thing to do. At that point, we're faced with the same choice as a pilot. Will I obey what God has said, or will I follow my own instinct? Will I rely upon my own understanding? Will I trust my gut or my God? Well, this certainly was a question that Abram faced, wasn't it? So far, we've seen Abram called out of the Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 11. And we saw him called out again from Haran in the end of chapter 11 and the start of chapter 12. The destination was Canaan, that narrow strip of land on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea that would evermore bear the title the Promised Land, because God promised he would give it to Abram and his descendants. And he also promised that through those descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, words that would prove to be fulfilled when Jesus came into the world and will be fulfilled in a whole new sense when he comes again. Now, the faith that Abram put in God in those early days was very much like the faith of a good pilot must have in his instruments. Up to this point, Abraham trusted God, not his gut. Everything so far has gone well and is commendable. He broke away from the idolatry of his father's house. He followed the God of heaven. He was willing to pack up and move when God commanded him to do so, even though he had no details about what was coming next. God took care of him during those early years as Abram was learning to depend upon him, a kind of divine flight training, if you please, trusting his instruments, not his instincts. But, as we know, in the midst of a thick fog, Abram lost it. Before the fog could lift, his plane was locked into a downward spiral. Had God not seized the controls and pulled him out of the cockpit, well, he and his loved ones surely would have crashed. First, note the unexpected circumstances that he faced. They were unexpected, of course, because if we had told Abram that once he got to Canaan, the land that God was showing him, the place that God was guiding him to, the place that God said would be his, and told him there would be a famine when you got there, he would have laughed in our faces. What, God's taking me to a place that's currently having a famine? How could God allow that? I'm going there trusting him, and he's allowed a famine in the land? Well, Abram had obeyed up until this point. Shouldn't things be getting easier when you obey? Doesn't God make things easier for you when you follow him? In some ways he does, but he doesn't remove the trials of life, even from the faithful. And the land of Canaan was dependent upon the early and the late rains that fell upon it, just as any other land is. And whenever the rains didn't show up, those living in the land would suffer fairly immediate consequences. And in a way that was good. It was good, a good tool to teach Abram and his descendants to depend upon God for their immediate needs. Sort of an Old Testament, give us this day our daily bread lesson. But famine is never an easy thing. In one sense, I think we could commend Abram at this point. When the famine struck, at least he didn't pack up his bags and go back to Ur. He didn't go home. He didn't give up on God. Well, it doesn't seem to be that he did. While it's not hard to imagine his questioning God, "Lord, why did you bring me here?" only to have to move on again, no such questioning is recorded. In fact, if Abram called upon the name of the Lord at all in the face of this trial, it isn't mentioned either. And maybe that was a greater problem than the famine itself. For second note, the faithless scheme he invented. I think if Abraham could have anything to say about what stories of his life that God would include in Scripture through the writer, through Moses, I'm sure he would have said, "Please leave this one out. This doesn't reflect well upon me." I know if I would, if this it was me and my story. There are two elements to the story of what unfolds. Firstly, the trip to Egypt, and secondly, the scheme which involving his wife, you say you are my sister. I look upon this trip to Egypt and say you are my sister as a lapse of faith for Abram. Now, God didn't command him to go on to Egypt. Once having he'd reached the promised land, he didn't say, well, pack up and move on to Egypt. Before this, when it was time to move, except within the confines of the promised land, it seemed that God was clearly directing him where to go. But here he is seemingly grasping the controls of his own life and moving on again under his own steam. We know for sure that the scheme involving his wife, say you are my sister, that wasn't God's idea. Why didn't Abram inquire to God as to where he should go? Given his track record, he'd called upon God at Shechem and at Bethel before this. Why didn't he do so when famine had struck Canaan? Did he doubt God's power over the weather? Well, of course, nothing is said, but those are some of the reasons I think this trip to Egypt could be seen as a lapse of faith. But someone might object. You might say, well, yes, but God didn't tell him what to do in the face of famine. What was he supposed to do? Sit there and starve? Well, Abraham already had sufficient reason to trust God and to stay where God had sent him to and to trust the promises that had already been made to him. God had promised to bless him and his descendants, and he wouldn't have any descendants to bless if he and his wife had died in the famine. And certainly inheriting the promises already made was the provision to keep him alive in the place where God commanded them to live. A lady you might know from your reading of Genesis and how the story unfolds, when it seemed from human perspective that God was either slow or perhaps had forgotten that he had promised to bless Abram with a son, Abram and Sarah would take matters into their own hands and paid a high price for doing so. But for now, search the text. It appears that Abram did not build an altar in Egypt. When he arrived at Shechem, he built an altar to the Lord. When he got to Bethel, he built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. But when he got to Egypt, he built no altar to the Lord there. It was a foreign land. His worship stopped. And by the way, this is a good test. A test you can use to know whether a certain thing you are involved in is good for you, or a certain place you want to go to is good for you. Can you build an altar there? I don't mean physically, but can you worship God there? Is that a place where his name is recognized? Would he be pleased that you were there? If you can't say yes, second thoughts about going there. The second aspect of this, of course, is this thing that he cooked up regarding his wife. Can you men who are here for a moment, husbands, imagine doing this with your spouse, telling them, just pretend you're my sister for the minute, so that your neck is saved, but hers is on the line? Andrew says no. Okay. It sounds like a cowardly act at best, kind of Abram hiding behind his wife's skirt. It may not have been quite as bad, at least in the beginning. As some suggest that what actually happened here was that Abraham, knowing the practice of the Egyptians in this regard, asked Sarai to pose as his sister so that when the men of the land asked for her hand in marriage as her brother, he could draw out the time of betrothal. The betrothal time was the waiting period before a wedding. With such a scheme in place, if pressed, someone might not try to kill him and take her. so he could store for enough time to get enough food and then leave the land with everyone safe and sound. The wedding's off. See you later. We're out of here. One writer put it like this. He says, it really was an ingenious plan. One of the local men would come to Abram to ask for his sister's hand in marriage. Abram would consent, but insist upon a long engagement, long enough for the famine to end. During this time, Sarai would remain at Abram's home, where the marriage could secretly continue, and the safety of Abram was assured. It seems the benefits were great and the liabilities of such a scheme were minimal. Except when Pharaoh intervened. Pharaoh wanted her to join his harem. After all, the text tells us twice that Sarai was a beautiful woman. And besides, Sarai was his half-sister. So it was a little bit of a stretching of the truth. There was some truth to the story, but you know what they say, a half-truth is a half-lie. Abram's plans were wrong. They were wrong because they were founded upon a falsehood. And he depended upon his own understanding, concern for his own neck more than anything else, and failed at that crucial moment to trust the promises and the power of God. Thirdly, note the faithful God who rescued him. Whatever may be the intention of Abram's scheme, who would have guessed that Pharaoh himself would be the one that would want to marry Sarai? And what a nightmare on your hands. A Pharaoh could take any woman he wanted, and he did. He could also dispense with any kind of waiting period. If that's what Abram was banking on, it would take no time at all for Pharaoh to get a dowry together, which apparently he started doing right away with all the livestock and the servants and the camels and the donkeys showing up outside Abram's tent. I'm sure Abram must have liked the relief from the famine he'd received in Egypt and all the special treatment he was getting, but quite certain that in no way did it make up for the miserable nights he would have spent wondering what in the world he'd got Sarai into, because she was with Pharaoh. And he was powerless to stop it. What a predicament you're in, Abram. But isn't that the way when we follow our own instincts rather than trust the promises of God? And it's just as true for us as it is for him. I would like to be able to tell you that this event brought Abram to his knees and full realization of his blunder, that he learned his lesson and called out to God in desperation for deliverance. I'd like to tell you that, but in a couple of weeks' time, when we come back to another text, he does it again. Oh, Abram. Abram's remembered as a man of strong faith because he developed it over time, just like we must do. This event early in his career with God shows that he was not always the pillar of faith that he would later become. There were times of faithlessness in the father of the faithful, and he could be a bit hard-headed to boot. How frustrating it must be for God to work with sorts like Abram and with us. How prone we are to trusting our own ingenuity, intellect, strength, capabilities, rather than in his strength and his power. How quick we are to walk by sight and abandon faith. Who of us has not at some time or other, under pressure, or when not even under pressure, even though we've known the promises of God, we've resorted to our own plans to have the whole thing blow up in our face to the extent that God has had to intervene and bail us out. Me. You know, if the story of Abraham ended here, this would have been the end of God's plan to provide a redeemer for mankind. But human conniving, well-intentioned or not, cannot thwart God's plans. And he pulled victory out of the jaws of defeat. He pulled Abram's aeroplane out of its nosedive with every one of those promises intact. What do we learn about this passage, from this passage, about the life of faith? Two quick things. For a start, we need to remember that God allows his people to be tested by adversity. He allows us. He wants that to happen. He brings adversity for this very purpose. Don't think that you're because you're one of his children that things will always be easy for you. There are famines in the land where we walk as pilgrims. It's all part of God's plan to test and to try us and teach us. Our job is to pass each test by continuing to trust him. And even those who have been proven faithful in the past will continue to be tested. Abram would go through much bigger trials in his life, bigger than this one anyway. But yet here he stumbled at what was the first obstacle he encountered. There's a lesson in that, isn't there? The obstacle, the trial, the difficulty that comes your way, it might only be small, but it catches you unprepared. But even then, see the way that God uses our trials. Reading from 1 Peter 1 reminded us this morning of the purpose of trials. It was true for him, it was true for you. It's so that your faith, which Peter says is more precious than gold, may be refined. And as you know, when gold is refined, the dross comes to the surface and the impurities are removed, purifying that gold so it becomes even more pure. Trials, then, are for our good and for the glory of the Father who sends them, that his image might be reflected in what is left and the dross removed. The second lesson here, of course, is that it's better to walk by faith in God's promises than by human sight. It's one of the reasons why we had the new song today about thinking, getting us to think carefully about what does that mean, walking by faith, not by sight. Come back to the pilot in the fog with his instruments showing him the way when he cannot know any other way. And you have a picture of the believer in the world. Faith, not sight. Peter needed to know that himself, didn't he? When Jesus said, "Come, walk to the water on me." And Peter kept his eyes on Jesus. All was fine. Sorry, walk on the water to me. All was fine. But when he noticed the waves and the wind, Matthew records, when he saw what he was doing, when he took his eyes off where he was going, down he sank. Faith is needed, not sight. And how the world plays on sight. It promises relief. It says material things are all that matters. Spiritual things count for nothing. And it can be so very tempting for us to give in, to adopt the mindset of those on the wide, broad road. But it's all an attempt to deceive us. The world will always seek to entangle us and overwhelm us with all kinds of promises that look good and dazzle, but are empty at best. As someone has said, Satan promises the best, but he pays the worst. It's an oft-repeated lesson, but it needs to be repeated again and again in the lives of God's people. It's all so we learn to walk by faith, not by sight. It's all so you learn to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Will you do that this week? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to thank you for the record of your word. We thank you that we find ourselves in the life of Abram, often stumbling. But we thank you that as you promised in your word, you held him by the hand. And though he stumbled, he did not fall away. Thank you that when we fall, that you promise you will forgive our sins as we confess them to you. And we confess the sin of faithlessness, that we do not trust you as we ought. We do worry and stress instead of giving our everything to you. Forgive us, Lord, because we are creatures of the earth and we walk by sight and we forget about faith. Help us to do this, to do it in such a way that proves the reality of the faith that we have, that's a gift of your grace, and we look to that grace to accompany us and keep us and strengthen us for the journey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.